You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
With the passage in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. You have your outlines. I hope that'll be helpful to you. You can follow along and take notes on that. I found if you take notes, it helps you to remember, and that's very important. Notice it says in verse 17, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem..." If you ever look at a topological map of the Promised Land, you'll realize that Jerusalem is not the highest point. Matter of fact, even in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion is higher than Mount Moriah. Now, the temple was built on Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac. And that became, when they say, "I'm going up to Zion," it came to be a symbol of Jerusalem, meaning the temple, to God's place. But there's another mountain even higher than that in Jerusalem. And there is surrounding territory higher than that. When the Jews spoke about going up to Jerusalem, even though to us it looked like it was going down, be like saying, "I'm going up to Houston." Wouldn't that surprise you from here in Lubbock? No matter where they were, everything, theologically speaking, was down compared to the temple of God. So no matter where you are in the New Testament, you'll never see going down to Jerusalem. It's always going up. And that's what he's talking about here. Notice it says he took the 12 aside. If you remember reading the passage in Mark, it says that he was walking way out ahead of them. And his face was set like flint toward Jerusalem. And they were a little afraid and anxious because he was walking so sternly, so committed ahead of them. So apparently at some point he must have stopped and looked back and said, "Will you come on, guys?" And so he finally got them up with him. And as they were walking, he would talk to them. Now, he had predicted his death two previous times. Not as in as much detail as here, but he had told them the same things earlier. You might remember the tremendous passage in Matthew 16, where it's called the Peter's Confession at Caesarea Philippi. Where right after that confession, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Now, men, I've got to tell you something. I want to tell you what's going to happen to me." And that's where Peter said, "Oh, no, that'll never happen to you." Remember that passage? 16:21 is where he began to tell them what's going to happen. He told them again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Somehow, these men never heard what Jesus was saying. You know, my granddaddy, he's 96. My grandmother's alive, and his wife, he could hear the flutter of a moth's wings at 200 yards, and she could scream at 15 feet, and he wouldn't hear a word. Now, that's not real unusual, is it, fellas? We have a selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear. The disciples could not take that. They could not handle that. They did not hear. Every time he told them so specifically. Now, the reason he was telling them that, I think, is two things. He was saying, "Men, when this happens, I want you to know ahead of time so you'll know that I'm in control." Because it looked like that everybody else was in control but him. It looked like that Judas was in control, or the Sanhedrin was in control, or the Romans were in control. Jesus said, "I want to tell you exactly detailed information about what's going to happen, so when it happens, you'll know I'm in control." Now, that's the whole purpose. But they never, never understood it. It amazes me. He kept telling them. He went right over the top. Now, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be turned over to the high priest and the scribes." Now, the term "Son of Man," I wish you would write this in the margin of your Bibles. It's very important. It's used so often in the New Testament, and we very seldom know what it really means. Hebrew is a very ancient language. It has very few adjectives. So if you want to talk about a large man, you would say the man, the son of largeness. If you want to talk about an intelligent person, you would say the son of wisdom. And that's the way they use to build adjectives on people. And so to say the son of man is simply a Hebraic idiom for human being. And if you'll read the Old Testament, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament just meaning person, human person, especially in the book of Ezekiel. God will say, son of man, stand on your feet, I will talk to you. And he's referring to the prophet. So it usually means human being. But there's a supremely beautiful passage in Daniel 7:13, where the Ancient of Days has set up his throne. And he's sitting there, and the thrones of the angelic council surround him. And suddenly, one like unto a son of man comes riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, that means a human being is going to approach the throne of God. That right there is a shocking statement. The full glory of God's presence, and here comes a human being. But the unusual thing is riding on the clouds of heaven. For no one rides on the clouds of heaven but God. And so here we have a human being on the transportation of deity. Therefore, the term in Daniel has the connotation of human and divine. Now, that is very important. That is exactly what Jesus wanted to communicate about himself. He is fully man. He is fully God. Also, during the interbiblical period between the closing of the book of Malachi, somewhere around 350 B.C., and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a large group of interbiblical literature developed. Some of them very wild literature, like 1 Enoch that described the end time or the eschatological judgment of God. And a real wild system of Israel being the supreme head of all the nations. The Messiah being a military general type to overthrow the pagans and set up the Jews. And the Jews had used many of the terms in the Old Testament to describe this kind of messianic expectation. Let me say to you, there's an element of truth in what they say. They are not totally off base. But you see, what really fouled the Jews up was that the Messiah came twice. And that is really confusing because you don't see it real clearly in the Old Testament. They were expecting him the first time as we're expecting him the second time. Now, friends, I don't know what you think Jesus is coming back at, but I don't think he's going to be riding on the colt of a donkey anymore. I think he's coming on the white charger of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Judge of all creation. They were expecting that the first time. And so they corrupted all the terms about him. So this little term, son of man, was not used by rabbinical Judaism or interbiblical literature. Therefore, it had no militaristic, nationalistic connotations about the Messiah. Now, really, this whole passage is dealing with the misunderstanding of the disciples about the Messianic kingdom. They totally put it in a worldly context, and Jesus wanted to put it in another context, which he called the kingdom of God, and we'll get to that. Now, it said he'll be turned over to the high priest and the scribes. If you'll look in Matthew 16:2, you'll see the full title of this group. It's usually called the high priest, the scribes, and the elders. And this is the official designation of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was at the ruling council of the Jews, both politically and religiously. In times past, they were the Supreme Court with no appeal. But since the occupation by Rome, they had been severely limited. But they still were the highest court that a Jew could go to. It was made up of 70 people, the rulers of the high priesthood, which we would call Sadducees at this point, the very popular conservative theologians that we would call Pharisees and their scribes at this point, and a group of older men who were community leaders in the city of Jerusalem, 70 of them. Nicodemus was a member. Joseph Arimathea was a member. I think Paul was a member. At this point, still Saul of Tarsus, but I think he was a member. Now, and they will sentence him to death. Now, they couldn't do that. Only Rome could do that. Here's where the whole idea of treason comes in. And will turn him over to the heathen, Gentiles, Romans. They're going to mock him, flog him, and crucify him. Now, you know the picture of mocking him as they put that purple robe on him of a faded out. It was supposed to be scarlet, but when the Roman officers wore that for a long time, it faded out purple and turned it to a scarlet kind of. He put that on him. They mocked him with the crown of thorns, with the reed as a scepter. Now, friends, I don't know if you can realize how bad Roman flogging is. They would tie a man's hands together, bend him over to a stake, tie him down. The Roman scourge was 9 strips of leather with bone or metal or rock tied in the end, long enough to wrap completely around the body. When they, one soldier on one side, one on the other, one would hit him, the other would hit him, one would hit him. Many times people died from this. The intestines were quite often exposed from the back because the flesh was ripped off. It knocked out eyes, knocked out teeth. They always scourged a person before they crucified him. But many people died in the scourging and didn't make it to the crosses. This was no small thing. It's a terrible thing. The crucifixion was designed by the Phoenicians. It was developed, perfected by the Romans, where it took 3 to 4 days to die. They gave them water to drink periodically, not out of compassion. They wanted them to live as long as possible. Crucifixion is not death by exposure. It's death by asphyxiation. Because you have to push up on your feet to relieve your diaphragm to breathe. So every time they push up, the nails in the feet would hurt. The hands would have to be moved every breath. It took 3 full days for men to die. It was a horrible, horrible kind of death. But on the third day, he will rise again. Now this third day, by the way, I want to go back to crucifixion for a minute if I can before I leave that. In Deuteronomy 21:23, if you have your Old Testament, you should turn there quickly. This is a passage very important. Now, in the Old Testament, if you want to really shame somebody, after you killed them, you hung them up on a tree. You impaled them on a stake. It was the ultimate form of shame to the Jews to be publicly exposed after death. And so, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "Cursed," implication, "by God, cursed by God, is anyone who hangs on a tree." Now, they didn't know about Roman crucifixion then, but it seems to be a prediction about the way Jesus would die for this reason. Paul absolutely could not accept Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ because he thought that anyone who is crucified is cursed by God. But in Galatians, the full truth has finally come to Paul, and he says, that's exactly what happened. Jesus took your curse and my curse and died in the place of the curse of God, that we might have life. It's a very significant passage. Deuteronomy 21:23. Now the third day. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul mentions this as a very important aspect of the gospel. And he says it's taught in the Old Testament. Well, you search the Old Testament high and low, and there's not any real good passages on Jesus being in the grave 3 days. Now, some people try to go to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. But boy, if you'll read that, that is really pushing to get 3 days in the grave out of that. Jesus seems, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he quotes Jonah as a sign to these unbelieving Jews. He said, "I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale." Now, they did not know what he meant, but he knew what he meant. And apparently Jonah being in the whale, and if you'll read Jonah chapter 2, he talks about that being like in the grave, like in Sheol, like being buried. I think probably Jonah's the best place. We've got to find it in the Old Testament about that. Now, let me say a word to you about 3 days. I think there's a lot of confusion here. Jesus died at what time? 3 o'clock on Friday? Now, he resurrected before sunrise on Sunday. Is that 3 days? Not to us, it isn't. We must remember that it is a Jewish recollection of time. Jesus had to be buried before 6 p.m. on Friday because it was the high holy Sabbath of Passover week. He had to be in the grave before 6 because that's when the Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. Friday and goes to 6 p.m. Saturday. So any period of time, 1 hour, 2 minutes, before 6 was counted one full day. So between 3 and 6, we got an hour, 30 minutes, however long, that's for one day. In the tomb, that one full Sabbath, that's 24 hours. And then sometime between 6 p.m. Saturday and 8 a.m. Sunday, he came out of the grave. Now, how many hours in there, I don't know. I think, really, Jesus in the grave, somewhere around 30 to 38 hours, something like that. But it's 3 days when you figure it up as Jews would figure it up. But it's confusing to us. He will rise again. I tell you what. This is the central pillar of the Christian faith. This is 1 Corinthians 15 put in its rightful place. And that is, friends, there is a grave in Palestine today that has the bones of Jesus Christ. Or there is an empty tomb. And the difference it makes is whether you die and are gone like an animal or whether you live again. That's the kind of difference that makes. Either the New Testament's true about that Christ arose and Christianity is the solidest reality in the world, or the Bible is a lie, and we're just make good fertilizer when we die. See, that's gross. Friends, there's not a whole lot of options. There's just two. There's no middle ground in this. He came back. He didn't come back. Everything rests on that. Everything. Everything. Now, usually in the Bible it's said the Father raises him, because that is the affirmation of the Father's approval of who he is and what he did. But in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my own life and I take it up again." Somehow the Trinity worked in bringing Jesus out of the grave. The Father willed it. The Son performed it. He raised himself. Seems strange to us, but both are biblical truths. Now in verse 20, he had just told them this, and this will amaze you. If you look at every prediction that Jesus makes about his death, every one of them, you know what's going to happen? The minute he tells them he's going to die, as soon as he gets through, they start saying, "Now who's going to be greatest?" They want to know who's going to succeed the earthly throne. They said, "If you're going to leave, can I sit in your place? Can I be number one? Can I be in charge?" Now isn't that terrific? I love the Bible. It presents men, warts and all. And since I have them myself, I'm glad to see them on others, aren't you? They want to know who's greatest. But these two guys called the sons of thunder, James and John, who at one point wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan city that wouldn't believe, these strong fishermen, so courageous, sent their mother to ask him. That surprise you? Now, Mark 10 says, 32, they went themselves. I bet they sent their mother, but they were right behind them. Going. Why do you think they sent the mother? Now, the father's name is Zebedee. We think the mother's name is Salome. And I will tell you a possibility, not sure, but a possibility. I think it's real possible that John and James' mother, Salome, was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. They sent a relative. Now, you say, "Well, how do you get that?" Well, let me give you a few texts. They're in your outline. Let me give them to you. If you look these up, you'll see what's happening. If you look up Matthew 27:56 and compare that with Mark 15:40 and compare that with John 19:25. Now, all these are listing of the women at the crucifixion. But if you'll compare them all, it seems that Salome is the only one that can be Mary's sister. And if you'll look all those up, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, came up to him with her sons, kneeling to him. You can see the picture. She came up and fell on her knees and raised her hand and said, "Jesus, I want to ask you a favor." I want to tell you, isn't it quite just like us to come and kneel before God, not to worship, but to what? Ask for favors. You ever do that? Anybody that's never done that, please stand. You bet. You bet we do. She did the same thing. So now, I want to ask you a favor. Can't you just hear the rest of the thing? "I've followed you all this way. I've helped you. I'm your relative." Can't you just hear the rest of it? Okay. At this point, Jesus, being rather tactful, says, "What do you want?" Now, in Mark, it's so beautiful. Here's what they ask him. "We want you to do whatever we ask you to do." Can you hear your kids saying that? "We want a favor. Will you say yes before we ask you?" Jesus, being smarter than that, said, "Tell me what you want first." "Tell me what you want first." And here they go out. She answered him, "Give orders that the two sons of mine may sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, there probably was a misunderstanding of Jesus' words. Now, if you'll look back, I don't know if it's on the same page or not, but look back at chapter 19:28. Jesus predicted that those who follow him are going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and judge the tribes of Israel. So now, you know, this is not outrageous what they're asking. It is going to happen. There are going to be people that sit on the thrones and judge the nation of Israel. Many times the New Testament says that we're going to reign with him. So it is not outlandish what they were asking. It is outlandish when they were asking it. They were asking it immediately following his prediction of his death, and they were asking it out of a misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom. You see, they were expecting Jesus to set up this worldly kingdom. That's what Pilate couldn't understand about Jesus. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight." And Pilate said, "What? What? What?" Everybody tried to take Jesus so literally, they wanted to institutionalize his kingdom immediately. And we tried to do the same thing. Now, the kingdom of God is the central concept of Jesus' teachings. It's the reign of God in men's heart now, like in Matthew 6 where it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's praying for the will for the kingdom of God to come. Now, it's the reign of God in men's heart now that will one day be consummated over all mankind, living and dead, all conscious creation, and maybe even the rocks will cry out hallelujah in that day, are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's what they're talking about. But they misunderstood it so badly. You ought to see Luke 8:34, which says they did not understand what he said. That's true. That's true. Verse 22. And they answered and said, "Yes, he asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now, some of you have, "Can you be baptized with the baptism?" If you have King James, you have that. That comes from Mark. That does not come from Matthew. That little phrase should not be in Matthew. It is in Mark. It is in Luke. It is not in Matthew. It is not. So he has the idea of a cup here. Now, what is the cup? Well, from Ugaritic literature, we find it's used in the sense of man's destiny. From the Old Testament, we find that the word cup is used in the sense of man's life. It's usually in a negative sense of the judgment of God on man's life. Listen to all these passages about judgment. And the classic one is Psalm 75:8. Isaiah 51:17-23, Jeremiah 25:15-28, Jeremiah 49:12, Jeremiah 51:7, Lamentation 4:21-22, Ezekiel 23:31-34, Habakkuk 2:16, Zechariah 12:2. Do you think it's used quite often of judgment? Now, it's used a few times of positive life, blessing. One of them you know for sure. Psalm 23:5, "My cup overflows." That's a good, positive passage. Psalm 16:5, Psalm 116:13, and Jeremiah 16:7. So it means that the life of man, the experiences of life, for good or woe, that's the idea of the cup. By the way, James is the first member of the apostolic group to die. He died as a martyr. You see it in Acts 12:2, under Herod Agrippa. John lives to be exiled by the Roman authorities late in life. Both of them drank the cup of destiny of their lives. One died very quick. One lived real long. Neither one of those are a real blessing when you think about it. Now, Jesus does something characteristic in verse 23. He says, I can give you the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. You can follow in my footsteps of suffering. But men, what I can't give you is to sit on my right and on my left. Said that's already been prepared. God's already chosen someone for that. The Father has already ordained it, and I can't do that. Now, here is another beautiful example of Jesus living a submissive life to the will of God. Now, this verb has been prepared as a perfect passive verb, which means it's been prepared in the past. It remains prepared by God. What Jesus is saying is, I don't teach my own words. I hear the Father, and I teach what he said. I don't do my own deeds. The Father tells me, and I do it. Jesus was extremely submissive to the will of God when he was on earth. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, I can't do that. That's not in my authority now. I don't have the prerogative now. I can't do that. Only the Father can do that. Now, when the others heard about it, they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because they didn't ask first. Isn't that it? They weren't mad because of what they asked was inappropriate. They were mad because they asked before they got to ask. That's the only problem. They're just ticked if they didn't think of it sooner. That's their problem. Now, Jesus does not criticize their ambition. He does not. Christianity does not squash human ambition. Do you know what it does? It defines it and channels it. What Jesus said is, you men want to be greatest. That's obvious. Every one of you wants to be number one. All right, I'm going to tell you how to be number one. Well, if I could just essence this down, he's saying, be like me. John 13, washing their feet, is the classical passage of what it means to be greatest. Greatest is defined in the kingdom of God by service. Now, that's so paradoxical. It is so different than everything we think of. He said, the Gentiles do it this way. The kingdom of God is this way. That is so paradoxical. We don't think greatness is service because we've got the mindset of the Gentile nations. Someone who's great is who has influence, power, money, on and on. No, not so the kingdom of God. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves the most. Now, the whole New Testament is filled with paradoxical statements. Back up in verse 16 of this chapter is paradoxical. It's paradoxical about how I've come to give my life a ransom for many. All of that is paradoxical. Now, I want you to notice this last little phrase, the key verse, I think, of the Gospels. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom to set many free. The Father sent Him, yes, John 3:16, but Jesus lays down His own life, John 10:17 and 18. The idea of a ransom price is to buy someone back, to buy a prisoner of war, to buy a slave. It comes from two Old Testament terms, one that means to redeem, one ransom, and the other redeem. One means a personal agency of a near relative. The other one means that someone buys you back. You can see both of them in Hosea 13:14. You can see both of them. Now, it continues, and to set many free. Now, the Qumran community and the rabbis said the word many meant the elect. I do not believe the word many means the elect. I think the word many means the result of Jesus' life and death. He did something for us we could not do for ourselves. The reason that I have great problems with double-edged, superlapsarian Calvinism or predestination is, and I want to give you a few passages. I want you to write these down. They're not in your outline. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Romans 10:9-13. 1 Timothy 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is sovereign and chooses, but man has a free will. Whosoever, all who call upon, for God wishes that none should perish. Paradox. God chooses. Sovereign. Man must respond. Free will.